At this time to pick up where we left off a few weeks ago in John chapter 12 as we're working verse by verse through this fourth gospel, John's gospel. It's a powerful gospel. I don't think there's a greater presentation of Jesus as the Christ, as deity, and both in his deity and humanity, as we saw in chapter 11 in the raising of Lazarus. We see not only the power of the Godhead itself unleashed in radiating somebody who had been 4 days dead to life again, but we see that juxtaposed next to the humanity of Christ. I don't think there's a greater one single chapter presentation of both of those extremes together in the God-man Jesus Christ. When Jesus weeps, when Jesus is troubled in his soul over the to see all of those who are grieving, and not just because they're grieving, these are his people. Martha and Mary and Lazarus were his close friends. He spent a lot of time at their home in Bethany. So there's that mixed in as well. And so the humanity is affected there. But I think what affected him most of all was seeing their unbelief, that they were grieving as 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, as those without what? Hope. And here he is, the hope himself. Here he is, the author of all life, standing there, bidding them to simply believe in what they see. And so he weeps, and he weeps in deep grief. We picked up last time at the beginning of chapter 12, 6 days before the Passover. This is Saturday, and then when they have this dinner that is thrown, it's the next day, Sunday. This is a monumental scene for all of our Christian faith, and that is referred to often as the triumphal entry. This is what's referred to as Passion Week. I said chapter 1 through 11. Those 11 chapters cover 3 years of Jesus' ministry. This covers 6 days. From chapter 12 to the end of the gospel is 6 days to Jesus' resurrection. So it's covered in Matthew 21. It's covered in Mark 11. It's covered in Luke 19, from which we will take and borrow, as we commonly do, to fill out the rest of what we learn from John's passage in chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. So this is the King who came to die. This is, could have titled it, as many do, the triumphal entry. But there's a particular purpose for which Jesus comes into town, and that's the purpose. And so we want to spend time seeing what the Word of God says about that as we read chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 12 through 19. So the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a donkey, a young donkey, and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, and sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered what these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Father, we thank you for yet another powerful passage, a powerful, powerful scene that seems very humble, and it's intended to be humble. We saw a powerful scene in chapter 11 with the raising of Lazarus. We know things are getting ramped up now. Things are escalating now. The time is collapsing now. We're going to spend time looking very carefully at just 6 days. So we need your help as always, O Lord. I need your help. I pray, Lord, that above all these, the preaching of your word would be done with faithfulness to the scriptures, that the word would be preached with accuracy, with clarity, and with the efficacy that only you can bring it. So I pray that there would be open hearts ready to receive your word as you are here with us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the crowds are swelling now because there's the whole crowd that saw something rather amazing. I mean, we came off of the feeding of the 5,000, which in effect was feeding 5,000 men. So it's probably more like 15,000 if you figure in women and children, a massive thing. So that was just not only a witness of a miracle, they participated in it. That's pretty impressive. But this is amazing. Everybody knew that was there to mourn, and that was their custom. They're mourning for 30 days. They're there. They call Jesus, and Jesus waits. He's in the Transjordan area about 30 miles away, and when he gets the news, he hangs out for a couple of days. And the reason is obvious. The reason's declared, and he says so much to Martha and Mary. He said that he's not going to remain dead. Well, I know he'll be raised in the at the end of times, you'll raise him up. You don't understand. You don't understand who you're talking to. I am the resurrection and the life. And anyone who comes to me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that, Martha? And she gave the right answer. She said, of course, yes, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into this world. Remember that last clause, because there's three categories she mentioned there, coming into this world. We're going to see that as we enjoy the presentation of the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9, verse 9. And this is made in about 550 years earlier, where he would be coming in, not just on a donkey, but on the foal of a donkey, on the baby of a donkey, on a colt, which is something less than 4 years old. Why? Well, let's try to find out as we work our way through here. So the cynicism on behalf of the religious leaders is ramping up. Every time they see somebody that's not converted but following Christ with zealousness, and now they're making a proclamation that's declaring that this is in fact a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. This is him. He's riding on a donkey. No, on a foal, on the colt of a donkey. He was sent out, of course, in Matthew's gospel. He sent his disciples out to find just that. And he goes and he finds that donkey and her colt. And he rides the colt, because as it also says, it had never been ridden. So much rich symbolism there that we would be quite remiss if we didn't mine out as best we could all that's before us here in this passage. It's really remarkable. Their hearts are inflamed right now. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. It's just a burning rage filled with hate. Why? Why? This is their Messiah. Why indeed? The inflamed hearts of wicked, hateful people knows no bounds. So now they not only want to kill Jesus, who else do they want to kill? Lazarus. That testimony of this man who claims to be the Messiah standing there. They had a dinner the day before. Remember in Simon the leper's house, if he's still alive, there you've got another amazing testimony, huh? Healed of his leprosy. If he's there, it's his house. It's getting tough to be a Pharisee right now, isn't it? It's really getting tough to reject the truth. And this is the truth in flesh and blood. He speaks the truth and they want to kill him for it. That's the bottom line. So they're shouting, Hosanna. But we know, because we know the rest of the story, because we are so blessed with the entirety of the scriptures, the full canon of scriptures. We know where this goes. We know that in a few short days, what do those Hosannas turn into? Crucify him. We want Barabbas. We want that murdering thief crucify him. The same people. So fickle, so capricious, so quick we can turn from someone who embraces the truth, who represents the Lord, and turn away and be filled with hearts inflamed with hate. That's them. That's what we're seeing. J.C. Ryle said, I like this, so I included it for your pleasure. J.C. Ryle said, with regard to the people that are just, oh, Hosanna in the highest, blessed be the name of the Lord, this is our King. Nothing is so worthless as popular applause. End quote. Boy, that's so true. Be careful what you do with it. Be careful what you do. Jesus is well aware of what lies ahead of him. This is what's amazing. This is what's remarkable. He knows exactly what lies ahead of him. And he moves forward. He presses on. He perseveres in the face of this blistering heat. Heat blowback from their hatred. Just the air saturated with their hatred and murders in the air. Murders in their eyes. They want him dead. Why? One simple fact. He speaks the truth. That's it. That's it. He's already demonstrated his will to his ability, right, to escape. Remember, how many times have we seen that as we've gone through John's gospel verse by verse? They're trying to arrest him, and where'd he go? He's able to do it. He's not doing it now. He'll go into their sham trial. He'll stand before Annas, the former high priest, and then his son-in-law, Caiaphas, the current high priest. He'll stand before the king. He'll stand before Pilate. And that's a fascinating conversation. I wish we had time to include it. We don't. We'll get to it when we get there, I'm sure, Lord willing. This is, instead of fighting, I mean, we can assume that they're saying, there he is, because he was supposed to ride in on a colt, and one of their children nudging, Mommy, Daddy, why would he come in on a colt? Don't ask that. We're just happy to see him. It's what Zechariah said. Here he is. Just shout Hosanna. 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 Which means save now. Our king's here. We're going to be saved. Saved from what? What did they think they were going to be saved from? Rome. Roman oppression. That's right. Oh, we're glad to see that. We won't have to pay those dreaded taxes. We can just be a theocracy again. Enough of this. Praise the Lord. You never know what's on somebody's heart when they're praising, do you? Not for sure. It's the truth that reveals the true condition of the heart. Always has been, always will be. For this moment he was born. And for this, he came to die. So let's begin in the text itself. This is the coronation of a king born to die. That's what we're seeing. This is his own scripted coronation moment. Why? Well, that's what fulfills prophecy, right? But we're going to spend some time. I spent some time thinking about what this is, the Jesus who not long ago was in Bethany weeping his soul, as those words in verse 33 and 38 say, bookending the short verse, two words, Jesus wept. The words that say within him, he was snorting with rage. That's the literal definition of the term used in those two verses. This is agonizing for him. He's weeping. He loves these people. They're rejecting him in unbelief. Do you think he's doing what kings do when they ride into town? What do you think he's doing? The very people that he came to die for are rejecting him. I don't think he had a smile. I don't think he was waving to the crowd, throwing them candy. No. That's not what we're seeing. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Remember Martha's statement? You are the one who's promised coming into the world. He's coming. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's come into the world. The God-man, Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One is coming. This is Him, lowly and riding on a colt of a donkey. This is Him. It's the next day. So everybody refers to Sunday as Palm Sunday. I think more accurately, this would be Monday. If you spend the time to do the work, to work out the days, the day before they had the dinner, they had spent the night before that in Bethany at the house. So, and that was Saturday night to Sunday, dinner on Sunday. And this was probably Monday. Martha and Mary had held that dinner, of course, as I mentioned. We see the mixture there. We saw a profound juxtaposition there, didn't we? We saw the love. I mean, a profound love and devotion of Mary as she took the most expensive thing that probably any of them had in possession, that pure nard, which came all the way from the Orient by camel, would have taken a month to get there at least, which would have cost 300 denarii, which would have been almost a full year's wages. And she breaks the flask and she pours it out on his head to his feet. In one of the synoptics, it says his head. And in our text, it was his feet. And she does something no decent Hebrew woman would do. She let down her hair to use to wipe his feet. What profound love. What dedication. What devotion that she had. And what are we contrasting that with? Judas Iscariot. What are you doing? We could have sold that and given it to the poor. Is that what he was going to do with the money? You see this juxtaposition all the way through here as it just gets even more and more in bold relief from each other. There's more and more of a growing dichotomy between the two. The love of Christ. And that's what he came to do. Remember Simeon's prophecy? In Luke, at the beginning of Luke's gospel, he's come for the rising of some and the falling of others. He's going to pierce your heart, he says to Mary. He's going to split people apart. That's what the truth does. And we see that with Mary over against Judas. Very stark. And we're seeing that in the most vicious way with the religious leaders now. They're back behind their columns, behind the balustrades. They're skulking and sneaking around and looking. They're snarling and snapping. Look, see this? Now what are you going to do? The whole world's going. There's no shortage of hyperbole with these guys, right? The whole world's going. Oh, yeah, right. This shows you where their heart's at, doesn't it? It's just creepy. The feast is Passover. Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. This should be, in a sense, prophetic sounding. He's going to be coming into the world. This is Him. But knowing full well what the danger was that lies ahead, onward He went. He knows what's going to happen there. It's one thing for you and I to ride in. This could be dangerous. He knows exactly what they're going to do. And he goes anyway. What's spurring him on? That's what really intrigued me in doing the exegetical work. As I'm working through the sermon prep, I'm thinking, what motivated this Son of God? What motivated him? We'll see that when we come. That's just your little teaser. No, I guess I got it already, right? Here it is. Why? Primarily for two reasons. For unfailing love and perfect obedience. He had to fulfill things perfectly, didn't he? He had to fulfill the will of the Father. But also think about this. He couldn't violate their law either. Do you remember the law we talked about some time back when he went to the Passover before? He had to go. His brothers are saying, are you going to go? He's probably not going to go. He had to go because by Jewish law, an adult male had to be at Passover. Yeah, if he wouldn't have rode into town, friends, not only would he have missed all the things that we know take place there, he would have broken the law. It's perfect obedience. It's unfailing love that drives him on. Love for the Father, love for the people he came to die for. Hosanna. So verse 13, so they took palm branches or branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. The other synoptics say that there were other tree branches they put down. This was very common back in the ancient times when kings would arrive into town. You'd wave palm fronds, you'd throw them down so they had a smooth ride, but they did not come in on a donkey. There was a time before Solomon where a king it was common to come in on a donkey. That was before the domestication of horses. You remember Solomon. He started filling his stables with thousands. Barbara and I had the pleasure to be over there in Jerusalem where he had, and I don't remember the number, you don't either. No, okay. It's an amazing number of horses that he had. Once that took place, there were everywhere. The horses, and the kings rode horses in. So he should be on a horse, but he's not. So they're laying down these palm tree branches. They went out to meet him crying, "Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They added that to the prophecy. So they added the King of Israel because they are completely convinced that that's who he is. He's the King. He's Messiah. He's here. He's going to defend us. Hosanna literally means save now. Save now. Save now. And so this messianic psalm that J.D. read from, Psalm 118, is a messianic psalm. And in verse 25 and 26, it pretty clearly describes what's going on here. But it has Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they're including this here. They added this on. They attached it. Even the King of Israel. So this is a psalm. Psalm 118 is part of what's called the Hillel. It means praise. The praise psalms that they would sing at feast days. Psalm 113 to 118 are from the Hillel. And this is the last one in that section that they would recite. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is from 118 verse 26. Even the King of Israel is attached, as I said. Because that diverts it from the context of 118, where it's talking about a worshiper going into the temple. This is clearly declaring Jesus Savior and King of Israel. We knew that he had to come from the line of David. That's clear. Even the King. So this is their long-awaited, long-anticipated Messiah. That's who it is. The promised King. He's here. He would come from the descendant of the royal line of King David. And he's finally here. We knew that's who it would be, that he'd be from that lineage, from 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 14. "I will raise up your offspring," he says to David, "after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, in the next verses, we're going to know this is something more than a human being. Because he says, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is him. He's here. But they're about to have their eyes opened, aren't they? In Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verse 9, it says the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So there you see it declared in his account. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." But the crowds who are shouting this misunderstood completely who he is and what he came to do. Not who he is, but rather what he came to do. Sure, that's his title, but not the way they imagine it. After feeding the 5,000, you remember, they thought the same thing, that maybe this is the King. So you remember what they did? You remember what they did in John 6:15? "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain himself." As soon as they see something spectacular, they've got all kinds of ideas and things in mind. But they're selfish ones. They're selfish ones. So they miss the mark entirely. So Jesus is meticulously orchestrating step by step, not just the the precise things that happen, every specific thing that happens, but the timing. Because he's not hiding. He's not disappearing anymore. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to arrest him in the previous chapters we've gone through, and he would slip away. And he's not doing that now. So he's in charge of fulfilling divine prophecy, of fulfilling the will of God in the redemptive plan of sinful man. That's what we're seeing. If he misses something, one little misstep, it's over. He's got to get the timing perfect. He has to fulfill all of messianic prophecy perfectly in its time. It's amazing. So everything that you see happening here is fully orchestrated by a sovereign God. Remarkable. Every step of the way. We can also see, as I said, the intentional escalation of the incendiary rhetoric that's going on with the leadership. It's getting really ugly now. And he's going to be captured and executed, of course. So he thwarts the leaders from being able to fulfill their desire to capture him before his time. It's not yet my hour, remembers when he would say that on some occasions. So he's doing that to fulfill to have everything fall into place and conform with God's overall plan. But what we see here is humble submission and perfect obedience to the will of God. Humble submission and perfect obedience to the will of God. And here we go, verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it's written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." In Matthew 21, back to Matthew's account, in verse 1 to 5, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' And he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and this is a direct citation from Zechariah 9:9, which says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteousness and having salvation is he." Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's pretty specific, yeah? That's pretty specific. So he has to fulfill this to the T, so he tells them to find a donkey tied together with its foal, its colt. Why does he have them bring them both? Because the colt will follow its mother. And, as I said, because no one has ever sat on it, you can see that in the synoptic accounts as well. Sitting on a donkey's colt, Luke 19, verse 22, for instance, says, "And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." That's another clear indication that he's on the colt. He's on the young one. A lot of the depictions have him just on a donkey, and that's somewhat incorrect in that he's on the colt of the donkey. So when Jesus returns, when he comes back for his second coming, he's not going to be on a colt of a donkey. He's going to be on a white horse, as Revelation says. And we'll look at that at the end. So back to Luke's account, chapter 19, verse 37 through 40, "As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, you remember, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Okay. Shortly after that, in Luke's account, it's a moving scene because only he has this included here, Luke 19:41-42, right after the passage I read. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." I would suggest to you that's how he made his ride into town. These were people he loved, and they're fully, full out rejecting the truth. And he's weeping, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes." Because they're given over. You reject the truth long enough, be careful. God will give you what you want. It's a window. It's a period of time. And that window's closing. We don't know when it'll close for any person. They get exposed to the truth. And eventually, if they continue to reject it, the window's closed. That's what he's saying here. But now they are hidden from your eyes. Verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I mean, you remember when we went through Acts, the beginning of Acts, you know what happens when Jesus ascends and the Holy Spirit descends and comes on them. He explodes in a sermon. He's quoting what we would call the Old Testament, his extant scriptures. He's quoting them. He gets it now. He's quoting them one after the next. But it would take that for them to fully understand. When Jesus is glorified, it says. Well, that's when he's glorified. That's when he ascends and returns to the right hand of the Father. Because then he said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans." As soon as he ascends, the Holy Spirit comes. And they, the believers, are the ones he takes up residency in. And makes this word come alive. And it makes sense. And he comes alive. And they're rejecting it over and over again. So they did not understand at this point. We see that right up to the end. They didn't understand. Peter denies the Lord three times. It's a pathetic scene, but we can understand that. And how crushed he must have been as he wept bitterly. One text says he wept bitterly when he rejected Jesus and said, "I don't know him." Well, we can understand this, though. He's been raised up in a religious culture that is just permeated with false teaching and error. This has got to be something to try to wrap their minds around. I don't get it. What are you doing on that? Okay, Zechariah. All right, it makes sense. So you've come to raise up an army to attack the Roman army with? No. That's not what he's been telling them. He's been telling them all along, hasn't he? There's a few occasions where he tells them, "We're going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be brutally treated. I'm going to be crucified." He tells them the whole thing, but they don't get it. They don't understand. So it makes sense to us. We can't expect them to understand what these things meant or even the fulfillment of prophecy. They're just probably mainly bewildered right now at this point as they spend most of their time being. But things are progressive, aren't they, in terms of our knowledge and understanding. And I wanted that in there as a statement in your outline so that you would remember this. Spiritual knowledge, faith, and love all increase incrementally. It's something every Christian grows in. It's something that every Christian should be in the pursuit of, certainly, because it's not going to just fall on you through osmosis. You're going to have to dig down and you're going to have to be in the Word. And if you are and you have sincerity with which you're approaching the Word of God and you appeal to God with the whole of your heart, over time, your knowledge of Him will increase. Your faith will strengthen. And so will your love deepen for him. So they'll get it eventually, but not right now. We see this incremental growth or this progressiveness to our sanctification in a few texts. 2 Peter 3:18. Sometimes I'll put that underneath the end of a letter because I think it's so very important. It says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Or his letter to the Colossian church. Colossians 1 verse 10, "Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Or his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. Chapter 1 and verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly." We see things expanding. And we're marveling and praising God for things that are expanding rapidly now. The light is growing brighter in a place called Paris, France. And it's really remarkable. And we're seeing that in Germany. These things are meant to grow. Nothing's static in the economy of God. Things are meant to be growing. If you're not, remember I referred to it years ago as your progressive sanctification, your walk with the Lord, this increase should be always happening. It's, do you remember? Whoops. It's a walk up a down escalator. So if you stop making efforts, are you staying the same? Because this is the natural bent of a fallen person, is a descent. It's easier to fall down than up. You have to make an effort, quite an effort in some cases, to enjoy this. But the good news is it will happen. Your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Your love for Christ, your faith is growing. Your love for each other is growing. He's thrilled about that. Verse 17 in our text, "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." That's the thorn in Sanhedrin's side. Stop talking about this. That's why they decided, we're going to have, okay, so no, we're not only going to kill Jesus, we're going to kill Lazarus. Verse 18, "The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign." So I wouldn't get too excited about this. I think this is a fascination with nothing more than a fascination with the supernatural. Remember, a lot of the folks following around for a sideshow. Either that or for a free meal, they're hungry. Or either that or they wanted a loved one or themselves healed of some disease. It's always selfish. It's always self-centered. So this is quite a show now. The show is getting more and more spectacular. It's going from feeding with a small basket of bread and fish, feeding maybe 15,000 people. Pretty impressive. Well, guess what he did now? He raised Lazarus. You know Lazarus? Yeah, he was sick, wasn't he? He died. And he was in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus said 3 words, "Lazarus, come forth." And he had someone roll away the stone. So you know this isn't smoke and mirrors. This isn't magic. Roll away that stone. How is it, heavy? Get a few guys on it. Do what you got to do. He didn't just say, "Stone, roll away." No, you move it because I want you to see something. And Lazarus gets up with his wrappings still around him. And he says, "Untie them. Untie him. Let him go." This is something. So a lot of the people are really coming just for this. This is quite a show. Verse 19. "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So Jesus' enemies are exasperated. They're experiencing severe frustration. Would you agree? This is a bad day for them, we could say. They're not doing so well in terms of hanging on to their jobs and their land and all of the accolades and respect that they get as they walk through town with their phylacteries and their robes. and people bowing down. Oh, Rabbi. A severe frustration over their own ability, their own impotency to shut him down. Shut him down. We're going to keep working to shut him down. He needs to be stopped. He needs to go. Filled with hate. It's powerful. It's about to get him killed. But as always, man's frustrations never frustrate the plan of God. He uses it. That's what's hard for us to grasp. Why this? How can this be a good thing? Be careful, because if I allowed it, it's going to work for good. Or stop reciting Romans 8:28, because you don't believe it. We're practical atheists at times, aren't we? Let's fess up. This is the church. This is the worship service. Be honest. Jesus will be apprehended. False charges, of course. But he's infuriating them. They're on fire with their hatred. So as it turns out, that's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. This is part of the fulfillment, precisely arriving when he's supposed to arrive on the colt, as he's supposed to fulfill this prophecy. So it's at the cross that we find deliverance. I don't know how many that day would have found that out, but it's at the cross where we find deliverance. It's the empty tomb that confirms our freedom. You're alive in Him. Your identity is in Him, and it's safe. It's safe by virtue of your faith. J.C. Ryle again. It was his delight, Jesus, to do his Father's will and to make a way for lost and guilty man to draw near to God in peace. There's your peace. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. Nowhere else. But it takes the same two things to get there. What are they? Humility and love. Humility and love. And you see that. That's the intention behind the Zechariah prophecy. God so loved the world that he sent his own Son into that world, that we might find salvation, that we might be delivered. Right? We'll get prepared for communion. But I want to end with this time, because communion's going to be a little bit longer for reasons that you'll see. So let's finish right now with Revelation 7, verse 9 to 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb." And I'm grateful that we're able to see how this ends, so that we can see the intentionality of what we're walking through right now. Otherwise, maybe it wouldn't make much sense to us. See, it's a conquering lamb. The Lion of Judah, as it turns out, is a standing lamb who looks down and sees those who belong to him, and could say, if he cared to, what He said on the cross, tetelestai. It is finished. Welcome into the body of Christ. Don't so easily give up your freedom. Don't so easily give up your identity, because it's safe not in you or I, but in Him. If you believe, you belong. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for these promises from Your Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would help us to embrace the truth of prophecy, the truth of what happened, the truth, O Lord, about salvation. We pray for anyone who may not have known You, for anyone who at this time is appearing, has You appearing in their heart, that they would yield. That time is short. Help us to simply say, Lord, we believe. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.